And therefore I want to turn you to Revelation chapter 3, and we shall read from verse 40. Revelation 3, reading from verse 40. And unto the angel or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the head of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, or better, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, or I dearly love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Bible. It is obvious to any keen Christian observer that the coming of the Lord Jesus is very near. We should not now be talking about the last days, but we should be talking about the last seconds of the last days. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, we shall not be here much longer. Very soon we shall hear the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And then there will be the greatest united open-air meeting that the universe has ever seen. Or perhaps they won't see it, only the saints. And we shall surround the Lord Jesus. But we have to face it. We see the approaching days. And the most difficult thing for us to handle is materialism. And it's a monster. And we're going to see how this affects the last days and even the Christians in the last days. With these seven churches, you will notice that we can look at them historically as seven churches that existed in Asia Minor. Probably at this time of writing, these were the second generation Christians. Secondly, we can look at those seven churches prophetically, and it appears that the first four go on in history. The last three seem to go on concurrently right to the end. So that in the end times there can be a Sardis, there can be a Philadelphian, or there can be a Laodicean church. It does appear, now notice the word, it does appear that the church in the West seems to be colorized by Laodicea. Thirdly, we can look at these churches spiritually and morally and see if they actually fit in with our own condition. And lastly, we can look at these local churches individually. Now note this. In every single message that's given to every church here in Asia Minor, there is a message to the individual. And that is why he says, to him that overcometh, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now tonight I'm not going to look at this historically, nor am I going to look at it prophetically. I'm not even going to look at this spiritually and morally. But I want us all to put a ring around ourselves and look at it individually. I must say this to you this morning. I had a very hard time reading this narrative, because I found the seeds of this Laodicean church in my own heart. And therefore I shall not point the accusing finger. As I am ministering tonight, I trust that the ministry will come round like a boomerang, and it will affect the preacher as well as the congregation. But I do want to emphasize, we must look at this individually. Again, I repeat, let's pray that the seat upon which we sit becomes a sanctuary, and God will speak to each one of us. Now, you will notice, first of all, in verse 14, we have a perfect introduction, as you get in every church. And the Lord Jesus, obviously, is the speaker, and he's speaking to the angel, and I believe the angel would represent the overseers of that local church, and probably in it a person that we might even call the corresponding brother. It would be very difficult for anyone to send a letter to an angel. How would you address the envelope? And therefore, it appears that the angels represent those who might be leaders in the local church. You will notice, too, that there are three titles, and they are unique, and they are given to our Lord Jesus. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that should give us all encouragement before we go into this particular message, the Amen. The word means God's verily. You see, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And what he is basically saying is something like this. Even in a Laodicean condition, when things are all lukewarm, God will still fulfill his promises, and you can claim them. Now, my dear friends, that was a tremendous encouragement to my own heart, because God is faithful to everything that he says, and we can claim those promises. The faithful and true witness relates to his person. The Lord Jesus was faithful and true before Pontius Pilate. He has gone back to heaven and he is faithful and true to his people. None of us would be here tonight apart from the prayers of the Lord Jesus. And he is going to be faithful and true even if his people are unfaithful. And therefore, in a situation like this, you can depend entirely upon your great high priest. Then you will notice he is the beginning and the creation of God, or the head of the creation of God. We have already seen in past studies that the Lord Jesus is the creator. We have seen that he is the sustainer. We have seen he is the heir of all creation. He's going to reign in that millennium as we were hearing last night. And even in the eternal state, he's going to reign fully so that his righteousness will dwell in that new heaven and new earth. But I believe here he is referring mainly to the new creation that belongs to his people that he has called the church. Now why? At Caesarea Philippi, and remember in Gentile country, when Peter had acclaimed him as the Son of the Living God, he made this outstanding promise. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of death, shall not prevail against it. Even in spite of the unfaithfulness of his people, he will build his church, and the purposes of God will be fulfilled. And this should be an encouragement to us all. Nothing will deter the completion of that church. And so first of all you have the amen, his promise. Then you have the glorious person, faithful and true witness. And then you have his purposes absolutely solid and secure. Having said that, he comes to the church. I know. Now we must remember this, that the one who speaks according to Revelation 1 has the eyes of fire. That means they are eyes of deep penetration. Note this. God never thinks. Some are raising your eyebrows. God never thinks. He knows. Is the Alpha and Omega. We think, God knows. And therefore, when he says, I know, can I say this emphatically? He knows intrinsically, he knows externally, he knows fully and completely, because he is marked by omniscience. I know. Now he's going to analyze the condition of the church. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now, whatever does that mean? There is no other scripture in the whole of the Bible that compares with it. You see, scripture invariably explains itself by scripture. But here is an oddity. Here is something that's unique. Admittedly, we read that the Lord said that the nations would spew Israel out of their mouth if they became rebellious, and they did. But here we find that they're neither hot nor cold, and we shall see in a few moments, as far as the testimony was concerned, he was going to reject it. So then, what does it mean, neither cold nor hot? When we cannot find the answer in Scripture, we must look to the historian and we must look to the geographer. Now, the geographer will tell me that Laodicea was situated between Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae had hot boiling water. Hierapolis had lovely cold refreshing water. Laodicea, according to the geographer that I read only the other day, informs me that the water was siphoned 2 miles from the city. When it came from its source, it was boiling hot. When it reached the city, it was lukewarm. And invariably, when travelers tasted the water, they spat it out. Now, can you see what he's driving at? I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm. Now, if we have seen roughly the meaning of that little phrase, how can we apply it to a situation? Now, first of all, you will notice from the text that we do not find the synagogue of Satan there in Laodicea. We do not find the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans there. We do not find the doctrine of Balaam there. We do not find the evil seduction of Jezebel there. We do not find that they have a name to live and are dead like Sardis. Again, I repeat, as in Philadelphia, we do not find the synagogue of Satan, that is, Satan all dressed up in priestly garments there. Again, I repeat, as in Philadelphia, we do not find the synagogue of Satan, that is, Satan all dressed up in priestly garments there. Therefore, if there is an omission of these things, can we deduce, number one, that they were fundamental? They believed in all the doctrines of the fundamental faith. Again, we notice that there is nothing about fornication. So then, again, we deduce that they were moral. And yet the scripture says that they were lukewarm and they were neither cold nor hot, and the whole thing was obnoxious to the Lord. Well, what does it mean? How can we apply it? If you went along to this particular local church, you would see a fabulous building. I have no doubt about that. If you looked at the notice board, every night there would be a meeting because he says, I know thy works, thy deeds. They weren't inactive. But if you went into a prayer meeting, you would hear refined voices speaking, grammatically and theologically correct. All their theological I's were dotted and all their theological T's were crossed. Yes, correct. Sound. But there were no tears, no inward groaning, no one praying, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou would come down. They were regular, but icily regular. They were sound, but sound asleep. They were chosen, but frozen. Can you see the point? They were just offering up theological poetry. If you had gone to the breaking of bread, you would have seen refinement. I have no doubt all the sisters would be well covered and well dressed, and their hair would be broidered with gold. The men would have very beautiful garments, the same perhaps as some of the ladies were wearing, the fine linen. Oh yes, their heads were bared. Externally they were correct. When you listened to the worship, it was fundamentally sound. The language was good. But there were no tears. They went through the motions of a meeting. Can I put it to you in another way? They were turning a mechanical handle of worship. There was the indefinable something missing. If you would go along to the gospel meeting, it would be full. There would be many people there, a very fashionable congregation. I don't know if they had musical instruments, but I feel as I read it, the singing was fine. The preaching was exact and correct. The sermon was full of alliteration. But there was no one pleading with people to be reconciled to God. It was the status quo of the gospel. And that's it. If you went along to the ministry meeting, you would hear a fine word. You would hear a clear exposition, especially of the Old Testament, not so much of the New. You mustn't imagine for one moment they were all carrying Bibles like that. Thank God for the Word. But there would be ministry. But it made no impact on them. The fellowship was good. You know, good pals and jolly good company. But the organism of the Spirit wasn't there. It was organized Christianity. The life of the Spirit was quenched. Now, my dear friends, please don't do this. Think of your own assembly. If you do, you won't get a blessing. Put a ring around yourself and say, is that like me? Is that like the preacher? Do you know I can preach a sermon like this and still be cold in my heart? You see, it's so easy to go through the process of worship, the process of praying, and never worship and never even pray, unconscious of God's words. As the Lord looked down upon that local church, he was moved. And I want to say this with great reverence because I'm in the presence of God and I'm before him now as I minister. The Almighty God almost uses vulgarity. This is the only time, apart from one reference, where God uses almost vulgarity. And this is what the word really means. You make me violently sick. all correctly dressed, beautiful language, theologically correct, but their hearts withered, and the whole thing was nauseating to the Lord. When I read it this morning, I thought, surely not, God is love. This can't be vindictive language. Then it came to me. Can you imagine a young couple are married and it's a lovely marriage and they have heaven upon earth for about 3 years? They're both going out to work and then the young wife meets a young fellow at the office. I'm not going into the details, but you can put two and two together and you will know that she's losing her heart for her true husband. This goes on for 9 months so that their marriage becomes mechanical. And one day the husband sits before his wife and he says, look, we must get this clear. And then he bursts into tears. And he says, this kind of thing sickens me, dear. I infinitely love you, but you've gone cold. You've gone cold. She had become unfaithful. The Lord is saying something like this: I've allowed you into my immediate presence, into the holiest of all, and you offer up mechanical prayers. You take my bread and wine, my red hot love, and you do it with cold fingers and a withered heart. I can't stand it any longer. I'm going to reject the testimony. That is why many of our meetings have closed. Because of downright indifference. Don't judge your assembly. Put a ring right round you like I'm doing tonight. And say, Lord, is that me? Is it me? Then he goes on. He's shown us the condition. Now he's going to show us the cause of the condition. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. Now the operative word there, if you're fond of underlining your Bible, is the word sayest. A man can be a millionaire, but he may not say he's rich, it's nothing to him. A person can have wonderful clothing, but it's nothing to him. Someone can have £20 in the bank, and it's everything to him. You see, it's what fills your horizon. Therefore, let me emphasize this. Thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. In other words, riches and goods and the sense of a good life had filled their horizon. Do you remember that very powerful remark that Mr. Hocking gave us? Concerning those early Christians in Thessalonica, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. This church had turned back to idols. You see the good life. The easy living holiday, filled their horizon instead of Christ. Now, my dear friends, the best way to describe it is now to use the words of the Lord Jesus. Can I show you a Laodicean man that he describes emphatically in the scripture so that you can see basically what this is all about? Would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 12? Reading from verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, craving after things. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Now that's clear. That is the statement. And now here's an illustration and a parable of that statement. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Nothing wrong with that. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Nothing wrong with that. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. Nothing wrong with that. Look at verse 19. And I will say to my soul, that's the eternal part of man, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, he wanted a very good retirement. And he wanted it all easy. And he wanted the good life. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Now note verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Not right with God, but rich toward God. Beloved, many of us can die like the rich fool as Christians. We went in for the wrong thing. I think I can share this now with you, and I believe that the Lord should allow me to do this. A sister not far from here is dying with cancer, and she is incurable. She has had a very beautiful home. And she knows she's going to heaven. And she called her daughter, and she called her daughter-in-law, and she said, a little emotionally, I'm leaving this house for the last time forever. And she said, all these things are meaningless. They're finished. Then she looked down and looked at them and said, don't lay up treasure upon earth. There's nothing in it. Lay up treasure there, girls. She said already goodbye to the house. What a wise spiritual mother-in-law. A mother. You see, materialism clouded their eyes and they lost everything. Don't go to heaven poor. Go to heaven rich. Don't go to heaven poor. Go to heaven rich. And God will bless you. Now let's move on. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched. What does that mean? Totally defeated. What does the word miserable mean? It means pitiable. In other words, they couldn't rejoice in the Lord. Knew the externals, yes, but couldn't rejoice in the Lord. They were poor, bankrupt. Look, he says, your houses, your businesses are rich. You've got everything, but you're poor. Bankrupt. And blind. What does that mean? We shall see in a few moments. They anointed their eyes constantly so that they might see clearly. But he says, you're blind. You haven't seen the glory of Christ and your position in him. And he says something again that borders on vulgarity. You are in a state of nudity. What a shock. Now, all that is terrible. Quite frankly, if I may share something with you that happened this morning, I couldn't get down on my knees, but I got up and I said, Lord, am I like that? But this is the danger of it all. They didn't know it. They were totally unconscious of their state before God. And that's the pity of a Laodicean Christian. He doesn't understand his pathetic condition. Now he moves on and he gives them the counsel, and notice what he says. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. That's the first thing. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thy salve, that thou mayest see. Now, what does this mean, buying gold? I have no doubt in saying dogmatically that the gold speaks of the glory of God and the glory of Christ. In other words, he was telling them, look, I want you to see the glory that's in that risen, exalted Christ, who has taken all the spoils of Calvary into heaven. And he stands in the presence of God as a glorified man. And you are complete in him. I want you to get hold of that. Therefore, it speaks of an intimate knowledge of Christ. Now, there are two ways in which we can learn about the Lord Jesus. If you have a fairly good mind, you can read the Old Testament. And if you read it carefully, you will begin to learn of the types of Christ and all the shadows concerning Christ. You will begin to learn about the offerings and some of the beautiful features of Christ as seen in the offerings and all that splendid. Then when you come to the New Testament, you will begin to understand a little more about the perfect humanity of Christ and the deity of the Lord Jesus, all harmonized in one body, and you will stand four square on those two facts. He was perfect man and perfect God. Splendid. Then when you read more of the scripture, you will begin to see your position in the Lord Jesus, that your old man, the man that you were in Adam, has been crucified once and for all, and God sees you complete in the Lord Jesus, and that is splendid. And then, as we were hearing last night, you will see that Christ is going to be the Lord of all creation, and he's going to reign, and he's going to share that reign with you in the city four square. And then when the eternal state comes, you'll be with him reigning upon the earth in righteousness. Now that's all splendid. You see, when we become Christians, please do remember, we do not commit intellectual suicide. God expects us to read the scriptures so that our minds are renewed. Anything that bypasses your mind is not of God. But dear friends, may I say this? The man that taught Martin Luther the principles of justification before the revelation came died an infidel. So what does that mean? It means you can have an intellectual knowledge of the Lord and be far from him. Furthermore, it's possible for a man to stand on this platform and to give an outstanding exposition of the Ephesians and be far from God. It's one thing knowing about Christ, it's another thing knowing him intimately. And this is an intimate understanding of the Lord Jesus. But what does it mean? Buy of me gold tried in the fire. What does that mean? If I may stretch this a little, here in Laodicea, they would glory in the fact that Christ died for their sins, but they never gloried in the cross. You see, the same death that links us with the Father separates us from the world. They couldn't glory in the fact, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. They were up to their eyes in the world of material. You see, the cross hadn't been brought in. Can I put it to you in a crude way? They loved the good life. Do you know it's possible for a born-again Christian to be more worldly than the worldlings? In fact, some of us are more materialistic than the worldly people. But don't think of the local church. Put a ring around yourself and say, Lord, is this me? You see, the apostle says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Go on. They wanted to know that. The fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. That intimate knowledge of Christ and the glorious joy of losing your life that you might gain it. Now he says, I want you to buy white raiment that thou mayest clothe. I wish I could have a garment here to show you the beauty of a real pure fine linen garment. Know very much about putting off the old man. And you certainly don't know very much about putting on the new man. What does that mean? If the gold speaks of the objective knowledge of Christ and our intimacy with him, the white garments would speak of the experimental manifestation of Christ in these bodies. Christ being magnified in your body. You know, there's nothing more beautiful to see about 30 Christians around the Lord's table who are manifesting the white linen garments. The beauty and the loveliness of Christ. Now here it comes. You can never tell a man on the platform. You can never tell a man on the platform. You can tell him in his home, in his business. That's where you see the white garments. The outworking of the inwrought righteousness. As that person lives with his wife, and the wife with the husband, and the parents before the children. That's it. That's where we see the white garments. Then he says, anoint thine eyes with eyesalve. What does this mean? You see, they sold this eye ointment all over the Roman world, and they would anoint their eyes so that the dust would flow out of their eyes. This was one of the hottest places on earth at this particular time, and with the dust, it caused many ophthalmic problems and blindness. And therefore, they invented this kind of ointment or this kind of solution that washed the dust from the eyes so that they had clarity of vision. Do you remember in the Old Testament, it says of David, he was of beautiful countenance. Do you know what that means? Beautiful eyes. And therefore, the Lord put it beautifully. He says, if your eye be single, your whole body is full of light. I heard a brother praying, Lord, make us one eye brethren. And I couldn't help but smile. I visualize all the saints and sisters coming in with black patches over their eyes. But you see, what he meant was this, give us a single eye for the glory of God. Do you remember that great man of God, Stephen? He looked up steadfastly. That's it. Looked up with the fixity of vision. And what did he see? What we heard tonight. The glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's it. Get the dust of the world out of your eyes and see the Lord. Now, if you have a television set, would you put a little expression over it? Be not conformed to this world. Would you do that? Put that scripture. Be not conformed to this world. Help you. And get your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. But my dear friends, I'm coming now to a close. He turns to those who are hearing the voice and he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Now when you first read this, you begin to get the feeling so that if we do anoint our eyes with our salve, if we do buy the gold tried in the fire, and if we do put on this white raiment, then he's going to chastise us. Not really. It's the idea of a little boy that comes home from school with his homework, and his mother sits with him, and she shows him the faults. And she does it with deep love. And the idea of that little expression is this, As many as I love, I show them their faults. Isn't that beautiful? Is he showing you some faults tonight? It's only because he loves you. That's why. Now we get a very peculiar statement. I think it's the only one mentioned in Scripture. He says, be zealous. The word means, be fired up. Now why? If someone had the deeds of the Nicolaitans, it would be so easy to observe this, and he could be lovingly put out of fellowship. If someone was being seduced by the fornication of Jezebel, that person could be put out of fellowship. If someone was giving the doctrine of Balaam, and we're hearing that doctrine today, musing and fusing the church with the world, that person could be put out. But you can't put someone out that's materialistic and indifferent. Now note this. The first church had a heart problem. They had left first love. The last church had total paralysis. All the sensitivity system spiritually had broken down. And there was nothing that the Lord could do with it. And so he says to those who are hearing the voice, don't play about. Be zealous. Grab hold of the nettle and repent. Beloved, as we see our assemblies declining and dying in hundreds, when are we going to repent? When will we get down before the Lord like Isaiah did and cry out, Lord, we've utterly failed? That's what he wants. Then he gives us this tremendous cue. First of all, you see the chastisement, and then you see the cure. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and with this I close. The idea of the word stand there means his standing, and secondly, it means, so the scholars inform me, his standing in all his majesty. And he's standing at the door knocking. Is he knocking for conversion? He could be tonight. There might be someone here that's heard the gospel for months, and the Lord has been standing on the doorstep of your life, and he wants to come in, and you could let him in tonight and receive him as your Savior. But it's more than that. Is he standing at the door knocking for commitment and consecration? Could be. There might be many believers here, and you have never laid yourself upon the altar. You have never laid yourself on the altar so that you might become a living sacrifice. You have never really been in the presence of God and said, Lord, it's all up with the world, I'm finished with it. I thank you, O God, I'm no longer under the law, I've died to it. And Lord, I'm going to yield myself wholly and completely to you, and you give yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. I believe he's knocking there. But it's deeper than that. Behold, I stand at the door and I am knocking. What's he knocking for? He's knocking for communion. Have you noticed with every speaker, and I've made a note of this, they have all mentioned that one occasion when God made man and he made Eve, and in the cool of the garden he came down to have communion with them. Now that's the most important thing of creation, that we might have communion with the Lord. And therefore, when we were saved from sin, we were saved from the penalty of sin, but we were saved for the point of having communion with the Lord. Now I want to do something that's a little dramatic. I'm going to knock. Not on the sinner's heart, but his knocking on your heart. The same. How long each day in the cool of your evening do you spend with him in communion and prayer? Face up to it. Is it 5 minutes? 6 minutes? Or do you ever go through the day without communion with your Lord? And he's knocking. Knocking. Young man, can I talk to you now as a Christian? He's knocking for communion. Regulate your life so that each day you have a time with the Lord, reading his word and in communion with your Lord. That's how you'll get to know him. Any experience that God gives you can be lost overnight if it's not maintained by a life of communion. Dear sister, can I say this kindly? He's knocking on your heart. How long do you spend alone with the Lord each day? Face up to it. Now, dear brother, do you read the Word of God just to get sermons or messages? Or do you read the Word of God to feed your own soul with his manna? That's it. It's a time in our experience when we isolate ourselves from the world and we get alone with God. And he's knocking tonight. Then he makes this promise. If any man, any woman, hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and we'll sup with him and he with me. My first home was a horse-drawn caravan and tent. 1948. And the caravan was 64 years old. Wooden wheels with an iron rim. My dear wife did all the washing on a Primus, even when we had children. We had a letter from a very rich man and he wanted to come and see us and we delayed it because of our little caravan. All the springs had gone in it and we put pillows there. The only table we had was a card table. Not that we played cards, it was all that we had. This particular man came and what a shock, we saw the big white jag. They came into the caravan and I asked them to sit down and I went into a little tent where my wife was preparing the meal and we had to bring in the table and all we had, it was during the rationing, was bread and butter, thinly cut, a little bit of strawberry jam, some good Scottish cheese, and a bit of lettuce, and some little round currant cakes that my wife had made. And we put it before them and we felt ashamed. But what we saw gave us a shock. They brought their own tea with them. And there were tins and cakes everywhere in the caravan. They had our bread and cheese, and we enjoyed all their luxury. We can only give the Lord a little bit of bread and cheese, but he wants to share all the luxury of heaven with us. And his knocking. I wonder if some of us are going home tonight. Close the door and quietly say, "Forgive me, Lord, for the lack of communion. I'm going to open the door and let you in so that you can come and sup with me." And that could be the beginning of a real movement of the Spirit. May God help you to hear the knock tonight.
Thank you, Brother Peter. We'll take time to sing the first and last verse of 127. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crowns become the victor's brow. We'll sing the first and last verse, after which our brother Alan Gamble will close in prayer and give thanks for the refreshments, and we ask all to wait behind for a time of fellowship. I take this opportunity to thank all our brethren who have helped us in this time of conference and special meetings. Our brother Peter Brandon, a brother Alan Gamble, a brother Cyril Hawking, who's with us tonight, and a brother John Riddle, who left last evening. I would also like to thank the saints in Wood Park and Butte Hall, who have worked behind the scenes to provide for us, doing many duties both at Air Baptist Church and Butte Hall. Thank you very much, brothers and sisters, and thank you all for coming to our meetings.